Good morning. Welcome to ministry training. My name is Tim Fry. I'm not going to be teaching the class. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but I'm here to just introduce things. And since I'm the coordinator for the ministry team, I'm responsible for this class and a few other things. But just glad to see everyone here, and you should enjoy the class. It's good material. We have a good teacher, Keith DeLatte. And what I'm going to do is just go through very briefly the first page in your book. Everybody got a book, I hope. Start right off here. Welcome. We would like to begin by thanking you for the commitment you've made. You've stepped up at the leading of the Holy Spirit to explore your role as a servant of Jesus Christ and to ask the very important question, what is God calling me to do? During the next 4 weeks, we will help you find an answer to that question by encouraging you to deepen your own personal walk with Christ, through which the power to minister effectively comes, defining the vineyard's vision and philosophy for the work of ministry, explaining some how-tos for effective ministry based on the leading of the Holy Spirit, and providing opportunities for direct observation and hands-on ministry. So it will actually be a little bit of hands-on work here. Because of that, you need to be present for the fourth class. So you can make up the others, like this one and the next two, but the fourth class you need to be present for. And we'll talk about that a little more in a minute. So as we spend the next few weeks together, there are a few important things to keep in mind. Number one, communication is crucial. If you have a question, please ask. Now, I'll have to also honor the time commitment in certain cases, but as long as there's time to answer your question, it's important to ask it. Chances are someone else has the same question, so you can be a hero by asking. So questions are a good thing. Number two, attendance is mandatory, so you must attend the class to complete it. Completion of this course is required before you can serve in several ministries here at the Vineyard. You are allowed one absence in the series, but you must make up the class. You must attend week four in person, like I said. Any absences beyond that will need to be cleared with Pastor Dave Johnson. Also, please remember to sign in each week so we know you're here. So if you didn't sign in this morning, please do that. And we're a little picky because, like it says, we need to have record of you completing this class in order to go on to other things. All right? So just real briefly, we're changing the process for making up classes. It used to be we had some tapes and CDs that you had to check out, and then it was always a hassle to try to retrieve those and figure out who had them and who didn't bring them back and so forth. So we're recording this session now, and we're going to make it available on the website. So if anybody does not have access to the internet, we can still loan you the tapes or CDs. But if you do have access to the internet, you can email me, and I don't know yet where it will be, but we'll get it up there, and I'll let you know how to download it or listen to it online. So that's the plan. So the next point, we are all ministers of Jesus Christ. This means that God has called us here for different reasons, and we realize that. Some of you will be going through the process of joining the ministry team, and we have an application for that in the back of the booklet. Others will minister in different areas, and it's very likely that some are simply exploring their calling to serve. The goal of this course is to provide resources and encouragement to everyone who is willing to serve God. So, you don't have to do something after this, but we'd encourage you to move on in some area of ministry. Is there anyone here who is already planning to join the ministry team, just out of curiosity? Okay, good. All right. And we'll work on the rest of you. Okay. Now, sometimes it's a little confusing. People think, well, they have to fill out the application at the back after they take the class. No, you don't. That's an optional thing. So it's there if you choose. Just want to make sure that's clear. And it's also important to realize that completing this course does not guarantee that you will be able to serve in the ministry you may have in mind. The Vineyard may require additional training or development before you can serve in some ministries. Please see Pastor Dave if you have any questions about your calling to serve. So, for example, if you want to become a small group leader, you take this class and you take small group leader training. All right. That's a pretty common thing for people to do. Other things, if you want to go on a mission trip, if you want to serve in prison ministry, other areas of ministry, you need to take this class first. All right, there, and I don't know if there's other training for those other areas, but there might be. All right, just in case anyone's curious about ministry team, what the ministry team does is we pray for people at the end of the service. That's the primary responsibility. It's not something that would take a lot of time, so if you are busy with other things, you could still do that and then be involved in other areas. The only other obligation is we have meetings 2-3 times a year that we ask everyone to come to. We also have leaders at each service, so if you start on a ministry team and you don't know what, you have something come up, you have someone there who can help you. All right, so we have a network of people and provide the support you need. So at the bottom of the page, there's a bunch of phone numbers and email addresses. Pastor Dave, Jim Sumney, myself, I'm number 3. So if you need to make up a class, give me a call, send me an email, and we'll work that out. Pastor Dave actually has the tapes and CDs, so if you need it in that format, that we'll connect you with him. And then the last is Keith and Leanna, who are leading the class.
Okay, then. God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the class.
All right, just to touch base a little bit, as Tim said, my name is Keith DeLatt. This is my wife, Leanna, over here. She deals with all of the bookkeeping issues with the class, so if you're going to miss something or you need to get an extra book or something like that, you know, talk to her. And I deal with the teaching and the material. Just to let you know, I had a corneal transplant last February, and my stitches come out next week. Very excited about that. But after they're removed, it's a gradual project of the eye starting to work. So I don't have any vision on my left side. So if you like, raise your hand on my left side and I don't call on you, I'm not ignoring you. I just can't see you. If you're on my right side and you raise your hand and I don't call on you, I am ignoring you. You should feel bad. There's counseling available for that. But it would help if you have a question, if motion helps. Kind of like a Tyrannosaurus, if you're not moving, I can't see you. So if you move your hand a little bit, kind of like a revival meeting, you know, then I'll be able to find you. So hopefully that will help you out. All right, we're going to start in here with session 1, the Kingdom of God, talking about what the Kingdom of God is all about. This is crucial to Vineyard's understanding of who and what we are as servants in the Kingdom of Jesus Christ. So taking a look at this, we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is one of Paul's letters. And it's a letter that Paul writes to a church that had been incredibly successful. Not only was Ephesus a place where Paul had stayed for several years, but it was a church planting church. They went out into other communities and they spread the word of the kingdom. Okay, so they did the kind of things that you expect a church to do, doing it all the way back in the first century. So what Paul says to a church planting church about the work of the ministry is particularly interesting to us, I think. So it tells us here that in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And just to take a moment there, in the Greek text, pastors, teachers is one gift hyphenated. It's not pastors and teachers, it's pastors slash teachers. And that's pretty easy to figure out, you know, is Pastor Brian our pastor? Yeah, does he also teach us? Yeah, so it's pretty easy to kind of see, oh yeah, that makes sense. So it's kind of one gift there. And the reason that God gave these apostles, these prophets, these evangelists, and this pastor teachers is, in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. Now, who are the saints? We are. Saints are not just a football team in New Orleans. Okay? The saints are everyone who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what we, hopefully, every single one of us in this room have done. It's not a special thing. You've got to go into saint training process. You know, you got to do so many years in Christian faith before you can be a saint. No, when you became a believer, Scripture calls you saints. That's us. So these people equip the saints. Why do they equip us? For the work of the service. Oh, my goodness. There it is. We become believers in Jesus Christ. We're expected to Roll up our sleeves, get to work, okay? I love football, I love basketball, I like to go to a game, but you know, you get 70,000 fans sitting there watching 24 people do the work, okay? That's not the idea of the Christian faith. Christian faith is that when we became believers in Jesus Christ, we were to get busy, start contributing. Every single one of us has another life we can impact, okay? There's nobody on the face of the earth about whom God says, you know, I can't use you for anything, man, sorry, okay? There just isn't. God can do something with every single available, willing individual. So, that's our job for the work of service, and what are we to do? The building up of the body of Christ, okay? It's our job to contribute to the spiritual lives of the people that we come in contact with, to help contribute to what God is doing in their lives. And how long do we do that? Verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith. Well, is everyone a believer in Jesus Christ yet? No. So that means we still have work to do. Make sense? Okay. We do that until we all attain unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Is every believer fully mature? Not yet, so we still have work to do. Okay, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of God. So there we have kind of a commission given to us. This is the rationale. We believe that this passage is that the indicating to us that the pastors, the staff, they pour their lives into us so that we can in turn pour our lives into those that are within our sphere of influence, the lives that we come in contact with. And do every single one of us come in contact with a different group of people? Yeah, absolutely. So it's our job to mature them, to develop them, to help them grow to the knowledge of Christ. All right, moving down to letter B, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, we see what Jesus is doing. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Pause in there for a moment. How many of y'all have been baptized? Nice. This happened for you? Heavens open, dove, voice from... Yeah, you know, I've been to a lot of baptism services and never once seen this. Okay, which means this is unique, right? This is unique. This is God revealing to everybody that there's a special intimate relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do we get to participate in that relationship? Do we feel God's love expressed through the Son, through the Spirit? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And I think that you know, you could make a significant statement in saying that Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross was as much for us as it was an expression of love for the Father. Make sense? Okay. However, do we ever get to be equals in the process? Does God ever say, you know, we've been three forever, let's expand to four?
No.
We're going to take applications. If you'd like to apply for the fourth member of the Godhead, have your paperwork in by Friday, 5 o'clock. You know, we'll sort through candidates, conduct interviews, and, you know, we'll get, don't call us, we'll call you. Does that ever happen? No, okay. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, whatever essence it is that makes them God, and I'll be the first to say, I don't know what it is, you know. But whatever it is that makes the Father God, the Son God, the Holy Spirit God, whatever it is, they all three have it, and we don't get it. We never become equals to God, okay? This is an intimate, loving, beautiful relationship between them. We get to observe, we get to be blessed by, but we don't become equals. So moving on, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. The angels were ministering to him. Now let's pause here for just a moment. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days with Satan being tempted. What do you suppose Satan's rationale is here? Put it in another term. You know, the Cardinals got to go to the Super Bowl. Didn't win, sadly. Heartbroken about that. Thank you. They didn't win, but they went. So the Cardinals are playing the Super Bowl. Are they holding any plays back for next week? You're in the Super Bowl. Are you like, we got an all-star player on the bench. We can bring him in and really beat you guys, but we want to keep him healthy for next week. Is that happening in the Super Bowl?
No.
What's your rationale in the Super Bowl as a coach? Right? Whatever you got to do to win this, you're going to do it today, right? You're not leaving anything back. You know, you're not going to have any players in the locker room of the losing team saying, man, I'm so glad I only gave 75% this week because I got a golf engagement next week. Okay? That's just not going to happen, correct? All right, so what is Satan's rationale in his... All right, he's not leaving anything on the bench, is he? He's going to pull out his best stuff. Make sense? Because he's got a whole lot riding on this encounter with Jesus. If he can derail the Son of God here, pretty good sailing for him, correct? So he's not going to be trying the easy stuff. He's going straight for the jugular, if you will. So what has he got in his bag? First of all, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Now, is there anything intrinsically wrong with turning stones into bread? Like, does Jesus say to us everywhere in the Gospels, whatever you do, don't be turning stones into bread. That's blasphemous. No, so what's wrong with that? All right, Jesus had gone into the wilderness to fast, to direct his attention to his relationship with the Father. That's why he had gone. And he was denying himself food in order to enhance that focus. And there's, you know, a large-scale evidence for why that's effective. If, you know, on Thanksgiving in the afternoon, are you able to, like, really, really focus on engaging mental? Now, how do you feel after you've eaten that big old turkey dinner? Yeah, some sort of a coma is coming on in it, right? Maybe making weird noises. You might just be sitting there staring at it. But you get the idea. You eat a big meal, and it robs your ability to focus because you've got so much of your energy going to digestion, correct? All right, so Jesus is fasting to focus on his relationship with God, and what is Satan saying? Ah, forget that. You know what's important? You're important. Put what you want over and against what God wants. Brothers and sisters, is Satan still using that strategy against us today? Absolutely. If he can derail you off of focus on your relationship with God and get you to focus on what you want, what you think you need, you know, what you think somebody owes you, if you can get distracted there, how effective are we for the kingdom of God when we're thinking self-centered thoughts? It's not going so well, is it? All right, so that doesn't work. Satan says, well, how about this one? How about if you take yourself up to the top of the temple, which is about 14 stories tall, throw yourself off, the angels will catch you, they'll lower you to the ground, and people will recognize you for who and what you are. Now, again, what's so terribly wrong about that? Doesn't seem so bad, right? Doesn't seem like no big deal. But what would have happened to Jesus' public ministry if he had gone to the top of the temple, dove off in some kind of Olympic fashion, been caught by the angels, and lowered to the ground? What would have happened amongst all the religious leaders who saw that happen? Because this is at the temple. This is the site of Jewish religious worship, right? Everybody who is anybody is hanging out at the temple doing their teaching and that kind of stuff. This is very, very public. Everybody would have seen this. What would the Jewish religious leaders have done once they saw it occur? Yeah.
They would have looked at him as a grandstander. And he's just, you know, how can you sit here and criticize us?
Okay.
You're doing worse than us.
That's certainly a very possible outcome. Okay, let's take that and run with it for a minute. Yeah, go ahead.
Maybe they would start challenging.
Okay, and let's add to the dynamic. How formidable would an army of angels catching Jesus have looked? This is going to make the news, right? You know, 150 angels, 200 angels show up in the air to catch Jesus, throw him to the ground. You're going to like notice that. You're not going to forget that the next day. And how's that going to appear in your mind and in your eye? That's going to be very, very impressive, isn't it? Okay? And so as Jesus is settled to the ground, what are the people going to immediately begin to do because we're human beings? Yeah, we're going to start to worship. We're going to start to jockey for position in the kingdom, aren't we? You know, can I be at your right hand? Can you be at my left? You know, that kind of deal. And what does Jesus say over and over and over again in the Gospels? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Wouldn't that have reversed the exact process? It would have made Jesus incapable of being a servant because everybody would have been jockeying to serve this guy who had just pulled off this event with the angels. Does that seem to make sense? Okay. So Jesus says, no, not going to do that. So we have the third and final temptation. Well, if that stuff won't work, just go ahead and bow down and worship me and I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. To me, that's kind of like when I was a kid, we'd have fights in the front yard with the water hose. And every once in a while, somebody would get the water hose, they'd be spraying people with their thumb over it. And someone would go over and turn off the hose. And the person with the hose would aim it at the person at the spigot and say, turn it back on or I'll spray you. Okay? Could never figure that one out. Gonna spray you with what? You know? That's kind of how I see this one, because Satan is offering up the kingdoms of the world and the earth, etc., as if they are his, but is not ultimately everything under God's divine control. That's like me telling you, hey, if you pay attention in class today, I'm going to give you your car. That's a pretty great prize, isn't it? How many of you want to leave here with your car today? Anybody interested in that? Then you best pay attention in class. If you don't leave, you don't get your car. Next week, it's your house. Okay? You know, you kind of get the idea. That's kind of how I see that. But if Satan used those temptations against our Lord Jesus, what do you think we can expect in our lives when we get serious about stepping forth in the work of the ministry? Yeah. Is the enemy going to attempt to derail you? Absolutely. Because are ineffective, non-participatory Christians a threat to Satan? No! Longer you want to sit there watching TV, the happier he is to sit there with you, help you change channels. Okay? But when you get enthusiastic about the work of the ministry, when you get focused on helping to expand the kingdom of God, when you get dedicated to changing the lives of people that you come in contact with, whoa, this is a different dynamic now. Enemy doesn't want that going on. All right. So if we see these temptations in the life of Jesus, I think we can certainly expect to see them here. And notice what Jesus does with each of these temptations. No. James says, resist the devil and he will flee. You don't have to defeat him. You don't have to beat him. You don't have to club him with a stick. Resist, and he goes off looking for someplace that's going to be easier. Make sense? So all we got to do is resist, follow in the path of Jesus there. Okay, so he goes through these temptations. Moving on. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. All right, what do we mean when we say the time is fulfilled?
The prophecy that had been told about is coming to fruition.
Okay, and so let's focus on fulfilled. Fruition, fulfilled, they both mean? It's done, right? Okay, the time is fulfilled, meaning do we have more time to wait? No, here it is. Okay, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does at hand mean?
Here,
now, today. This is the moment. Jesus isn't saying, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. We have to allow 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. Okay? He's not saying that. Okay? At hand means when?
Now.
So when Jesus walked out of the wilderness and he began to establish the kingdom of God, when was he making available what he was offering?
Now.
This moment. If you had been standing there the moment that Jesus walked out of the wilderness, you could have experienced the reality of the kingdom of God when? Right that second. Make sense? Okay? The kingdom of God is at hand. So, moving down to Roman numeral number 2, the kingdom of God was Jesus' central message. Unfortunately, a lot of us don't understand what the kingdom of God really means. Some Christians think that it means heaven. Well, was Jesus taking people to heaven right then? No. Okay? If that was the way that it was, once we became believers in Jesus Christ, we'd just, whether it'll be some sort of spontaneous, you know, transition into the next life, whether we pass away, if that was the deal, if the kingdom of God was heaven, then once we became Christians, we would go there. Instantaneously, boom, be it. Some people think that it means God's rule on the earth at the end of the age. And does the book of Revelation give many the idea that that's exactly what's going to happen, that Jesus is going to return to the earth, he's going to rule here, creating a period of peace? Yeah. Did that happen when Jesus walked out of the wilderness? No. Okay. Has it occurred yet? Do we have worldwide universal peace? Yeah, how many of you have ever turned on the news and heard the announcer say, no news tonight. Nobody anywhere in the world did anything terrible to anybody else. Anybody ever seen that occur?
That would be
newsworthy right there in and of itself. But no, that has not occurred. Okay, we are not there yet. Last but not least, some people think it's an unreachable ideal for life. We should visualize it. We should think good thoughts. We should strive to be perfect. But since we aren't capable of being perfect, we just kind of have to settle for the results of this being just a good, lofty idea. You know, let's try to have harmony. But we know we can't really do it. Does Jesus ever ask us to do things in the Scripture that we can't really do? Does Jesus ever say, give it your best, but I know you're going to fail, but it's the effort that counts? Does Jesus ever say that? No, he doesn't. Whenever Jesus asks us to do things, they are achievable. Now, certainly and arguably not on our own. Certainly we have to have the power of the Holy Spirit in us for that to occur. But with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, whatever he challenges us to do is doable. It can be achieved, no matter how painful it sounds. If Jesus says, I want you to forgive, then through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can forgive. If Jesus says, I want you to talk to this person, then through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. Okay, whatever it is, it's achievable. So it's certainly not that the kingdom of God is unreachable. That doesn't make any sense. So let's press on. In letter B, what you see is a word study on kingdom, which I'm going to let you read that on your own, but basically the idea that we're trying to get across here is that Jesus was using real vocabulary words for real places. Yesterday, my family and I, we took a day trip and went down to Tucson. We like to do that occasionally, just go down to Tucson, hang out, do some things, get some things you can't get here, like EG's. Anybody ever been to Tucson, have EG's? Yeah, like, oh, EG's run 3 days a weekend, let's try it. So Galactic Grape was their flavor of the month. We came back fulfilled. An EG is it's like anything you've ever had. It's kind of like a shaved ice fruit thing, but that description doesn't do it justice. If you're ever in Tucson, you have to stop. You have to have an EG. How many of you ever had an EG? All right, there you go. It's nice stuff. But anyway, as we're driving out of Tucson, every time we would pass a county line, what would we see? Yeah, you'd see a road sign that says, now entering whatever county you're going to. And so as we're coming back, as we're driving back home, you know, we finally got to our county, said, now entering Maricopa County. She's like, yes, we're almost home, nice. Okay, you see those lines of demarcation. Now, can you get out on the road and look at them? See the line, the county line paved on? Can you see that? No, it exists on a map, but not in real life, correct? So you could be wandering through the desert and be totally unaware of the fact that you've just passed from one county to the next because you can't see it on the ground. But have you really passed from one county into the next? Yes. Yeah, if you had a GPS system on you, you could say, hey, look, I just changed counties, correct? All right, that's the kind of terminology that Jesus is using for the kingdom of God. It's a real place. It's a real location. And when you are there, you are under the authority of the ruler of that kingdom. And that's huge. Because as believers in Jesus Christ, who's the authority in the kingdom? God is. And when we became believers in Jesus Christ, what did we do consciously? Exactly. We put ourselves willingly under the authority of God. Previous to that, we had been under the authority of God, but not willingly. It was unwillingly, wasn't it? Okay. Anybody ever have a struggle with God? Yeah. Those are always interesting when you think about them objectively. Here's us, created human beings, in conflict with the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of everything that exists. And we're having a conflict with him. How's that going to go for us? You know, I teach Bible at Phoenix Christian High School, and every once in a while I'll encounter a student who for one reason or other is kind of very apprehensive, terrified about the power of Satan. And I always say this in there, I say, now I don't want to be disrespectful. I certainly don't want to be disrespectful to things of spiritual nature, but Satan doesn't strike me as being all that bright of an individual. And the kids will say, well, how can you say that? I'll say, well, think about it. Satan was present in heaven, witnessing continually the fullness of the glory, the power, and the authority of God. We become Christians because we've heard about it. He actually saw it. Okay? And in seeing the full power, the full authority, the full force of the majesty of the Godhead, what did Satan say? I can take him. Okay, I rest my case. All right, that's not... Wow, that's just not the conclusion that you come to when you see the fullness of who and what God is, for whatever that's worth. All right, so the kingdom of God, excuse me, a real, tangible place. We as his children are under his authority. The people that have not chosen to put themselves under his authority are still subject to him, they just don't realize it. Make sense? All right. Letter C. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore, in Mark chapter 1:15, he was saying that God's rule, God's reign had come to earth, and that it had come in him. Jesus was saying, I am the expression of the fullness of God that every ounce of creation has been looking forward to since the fall. Make sense? Okay. Ever since things went wrong in the Garden of Eden, everything that has spiritual insight has been looking for me to show up. And here I am. That's what Jesus was saying. That's a pretty profound statement, correct? Okay. Let's move ahead a little bit. The Jews had anticipated that when the kingdom of God came to earth, it would solve all the problems in human society. It was going to wipe out evil and usher in universal peace. Safety and security were going to last forever. Well, has Jesus come? Absolutely. Has world peace, harmony? No. Now, let's look at the Old Testament passages. Let's look at Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all other kingdoms, and it itself is going to endure forever. Has that happened? Have we had a global, the word you use for God reign is theocracy. You know, we're in a democracy, meaning the people rule. Greek word for God is theos, so a theocracy, God rules. Are we in a universal theocracy? Is it even close? No. Okay, it isn't. So how did the Jewish community get that wrong? They are looking at it literally, yeah.
They wanted a warrior king.
Oh, absolutely they did. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And let's be fair to the Jewish religious theater of the first century. They had every reason to expect that because they had done it to Alexander the Great.
Yeah.
All right. The Jewish nation was able to withstand the advances of the armies of Alexander the Great, threw them off in the Maccabean revolt. All right, when you can throw off Alexander the Great has long since passed away, but it's his generals, it's his military machine that he created. They were able to throw that off. So they're thinking, well, we've done it once. Yeah, we can do it again. What's Rome? Rome isn't any tougher than you know, Alexander the Great. I mean, is not Alexander the above average, you know? Shouldn't be too terribly difficult. So they had done that before. What they didn't realize is that God was not coming to save us from an oppressive political power. God was coming to save us from what? Ourselves. Okay? We are our biggest enemy. You know, Paul says, you know, it's not Satan you have to worry about so much. The things that I say I'm going to do, I don't do. And the things I say I'm not going to do, those are the things I find myself doing. The biggest problem with me is me. Right? That's a pretty huge issue. How many of you have ever gotten yourself single-handedly into trouble? Yeah, there you go. You might have done it yesterday if you didn't get the right Valentine gift. All right. So, the Old Testament prophets were actually prophesying two different comings. You see, we have the privilege of living between the arrivals of Jesus Christ. His coming as the suffering servant, as the payment for our sin, Is that in our past or our future? Okay, Jesus' death on the cross is in our past. Jesus' arrival, a la the book of Revelation, is that in our past or our future? That's in our future, okay? So we are living between the two comings. For the Jewish writers of the Old Testament, both of those arrivals were in their future. Make sense? Okay. When you're living in Daniel's day, Jesus has not yet arrived. The crucifixion is still future, and his return is still in the future. Now, how many of you ever taken a road trip? Driving down the road. What happens when you see a couple of back-to-back mountain ranges in the distance? How do they appear to you? Yeah, they appear to be the same, right? But when you get to the top of that first mountain range, what might you realize when you're at the top? Yeah, there's a long distance before you get to the other one. If you've ever taken children to Disneyland, you've experienced this dynamic. Yeah, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Yes, this is the sand ride. Get out and enjoy it. Yeah, this is the cactus ride. Have fun. We're there. Hooray. Does this look like Disneyland? Can you not tell the difference between Disneyland and the desert? I mean, come on. All right. So you tell the children, okay, first we're going to get to that first mountain range, then we're going to go to the little valley, then we're going to go to the second mountain range, and then we're going to be in Disneyland. Because yes, celebration in the back seat. And then as you get to the top of that mountain range, what's their expectation? Yeah, boom, we're going to see another little mountain, and then we're going to see Disneyland. But what do they see when they get to the top of that first mountain range? Oh, there's a long distance between the two. Make sense? When we're looking at events in our future, the same dynamic occurs in our minds. I teach seniors, so I'll ask the seniors, what are some of your goals after graduation? Well, I want to go to college, want to get a job, want to get married. All right, you've said those three things. You've said them so close together that they sound like it's all going to occur in the same week after you leave here, right? In reality, what kind of time lag might there be between each of those three things? There might be many years between each of those, right? Make sense? When you're looking future, that's how our brain works, okay? When we're looking past, we have a better track record of, I know how long it went before I got a job, before I met my spouse, before, right? But looking future, you don't see that. Same thing happening in the Messianic prophecy. So the second coming of the Messiah is yet to come. So moving to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What Paul is saying to the church in Thessalonica, who actually had a bizarre problem, they honestly believed that Jesus had already returned and that they had missed it. All right. Now, how would you feel if you honestly believed Jesus had returned and hadn't come by to say hi to you? You know, wouldn't that be tough? Yeah, that would be pretty difficult for your faith, okay? So Paul writes this to them and he says, look, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. What's a shout? That's loud. When you're at a football game, you're at a Super Bowl, and Larry Fitzgerald scores with 2.5 minutes left to go, you don't go, yay, nice job. No, what are you doing? You're screaming. You're being very, very exuberant. All right, a shout is designed to attract attention. You're not whispering like in a library. All right? With the voice of the archangel. All right, what does that imply? Loud, okay? With the trumpet of God. Really loud. Because this is referring to a first century dynamic that, you know, they didn't have public address systems in the first century. So what cities would have was different trumpets for different rulers. So that when a ruler was coming to town, people could blast the correct trumpet, and you could tell by the sound of that trumpet blast who was coming. Because you might not be able to see them from where you were. All you could see was the crowd. And if all you could see was a crowd, you could be asking people, who's coming, who's coming? I don't know, it's got to be somebody important because we're all here. But by the sound of the trumpet pitch, you could tell who it was that was coming. Make sense? So this is telling us that the trumpet call of God is going to be unmistakable. Nobody's going to be witnessing the return of Christ saying, who is that anyway? Make sense? All right. It's going to be unmistakable. Now, just in case that doesn't give you a clue, the dead in Christ will rise first. How many of you have family members or friends that were committed to the faith and have gone to be with Christ? All right. When they stop by to say hello, is this going to be noticeable? You know? My grandpa Tom, hey, thought I'd come by and pay you a call. And he's going to look how? Is he going to look terrible? Is he going to look... No, he's going to look like Jesus after the resurrection. Man, death has been good for you. Right? Right? You have never looked so great. Right? Because where has he been? He's been in heaven with the fullness of Christ. It's impossible to come away from that and look terrible. Make sense? Okay? So, is that going to be rather unmistakable? Yeah, that's going to be a real significant clue. Wait a minute. Jesus returned, hasn't he? Okay. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. All right, ladies and gentlemen, whatever you're doing when this occurs, are you going to notice that? Okay. Yeah, exactly. All right, so what is Paul saying? This is an unmistakable series of events. Have we experienced those yet? No. Therefore, they are clearly in our future, which means we're living between the two comings. Letter F. The kingdom of God is already here as Jesus lives in the life of the believer. Is that true? Does Jesus Christ live within the life of everyone who said, I want your forgiveness. I want you to mold me into your image. Absolutely. But the kingdom of God is not yet here like it's going to be at the fullness of the second coming. And are there a lot of promises that the Scripture gives us about the second coming? Yeah, there'll be no more death, no more tears, no more pain. Are we there yet? No. But here's the wonder of the kingdom of God. Every once in a while, what does God do in the here and the now? I like to call it, he sends us a postcard from eternity. That's how I like to put it. Every once in a while, what does God do in the here and the now? Heal somebody. He restores somebody. He takes away their pain. He takes away their grief. In the sense of, here's what it's going to be like for everybody when we get to the fullness of God's kingdom. But in the here and the now, just so that you'll remember that all of these things are real, that they're true, that they're powerful, here's what that's going to be like. Make sense? Okay. That's really, really cool. So today, we are living in the presence of the future. Theological terms, they like to call it the already and not yet. Okay? Because there are all things that have already been fulfilled. Can every believer experience forgiveness of sin now? Absolutely. Does every believer experience all of the benefits of kingdom life yet? No, there are some that are yet to come. All right, so why is this important to us as Christians? We are the people of the kingdom of God. And we begin that by making sure that God is ruling us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, arguably the most powerful two verses in Paul's letter to the Romans. And just as a side note, Paul's letter to the Romans, if you haven't read that through in a while, you should sit down and do that. Because Paul writes the letter to the Romans, and Romans is the only letter he writes that's not a follow-up letter. Every other letter Paul writes, he's visited them, and then he's sending like a note back. You know, hey, here's some observations I had while I was with you. Romans, he does not know the people yet. So when you're writing a letter to people you don't know, you got to be more detailed. Because you don't know what they already understand and what they don't. Make sense? So Paul writes everything out just in case they don't understand it. So Romans has got a ton of information in it, but it's also relatively simple to understand because he doesn't leave anything out. Other letters, he'll say, well, you remember that because I told you. I'll remember what? Please help me out here. But in Romans, he doesn't give you that. He gives you the details. He gives you the facts. Look at what he says in 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Man, two sentences, how huge is that? Let's break it down just a little bit. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Old Testament, how did the Old Testament believers sacrifice? All right, they took animals, they took them to the temple, and who did the dirty work? The priest did the dirty work, and you would make your animal sacrifice, and the priest would declare you in good standing with God, and off you'd go. And you didn't think about that again until when? Next time it got close, kind of like us in income tax. Right now we're thinking about income tax because, got to do it. But after you file and you either make your payment or you get your refund, you won't think about it again until when? Until you see the people on the side of the road dressed up like the Statue of Liberty, your Uncle Sam, waving there, right? Not going to think about it till then. Paul says, look, New Testament, what do you offer as a sacrifice? You offer you. And how often do you got to do that? Every single day, which keeps you actively involved in your relationship with God if you take it seriously. Because does God usually tell us in advance what he wants us to do that day? So you just say, you know, okay, today at noon I want you to be standing by the cash register in the cafeteria because there's going to be a kid there who needs your help. And then about 3:15, if you could be standing by the flagpole, there's going to be a parent who has an issue over there. And then make sure you go out through the north exit today at exactly 4:15 because there's going to be a situation over there I want to use you. Is that how it usually works? No, usually what happens? Life unfolds and we get these narrow moments of opportunity in which we ask the Spirit of God, hey, are you saying something to me here? Is there a way that you want to use me? Help me partner with you. You know, that's how it works, isn't it? Which means that I have to consciously, daily, be thinking about my submission to Christ. Make sense? I've got to be actively involved in it what percentage of the time? 100% of the time. Because if I'm not paying attention, if I lose focus, if I become self-centered, it becomes very easy for me to do what? Yeah, ignore that person, ignore that need, and press on with what I think is important for my agenda for that day. And how many of us have ever done that? How many of us have ever, at the end of the day, as we're debriefing with God and we're saying our nightly prayers or whether you're having your nightly devotion, have realized, oh my goodness, there was a divine appointment that I could have done a better job with today. Or at least the possibility is that it could have been a divine appointment. Maybe I should have given it some more serious consideration. How many have experienced that? All right, that's part of this cycle. He tells us then that it's acceptable to God when we do this, and it is our spiritual service of worship. When I submit to God, it's an act of worship. Worship is not just, you know, singing praise, but when God asks me to do something and I comply, that's an act of worship. I had a situation this past week with a student where I had a disciplinary issue. And so I knew what I was going to do with that student when the incident occurred. I knew what I was going to do. But as is part of my normal case, I'll say to the student, I want you to come back at the end of the day. We're going to talk about this, and the problem will be bigger if you don't return. Okay? And I send the student off on the way, because I think there's a little bit of health that comes from thinking about what choices you've made and what the implications are. But something amazing happened as I prayed through that situation that day with that student. Guess what happened at the end of the day when the kid came back? I took a different course of action as a result of laying that out before God and saying, okay, God, when this kid comes back, here's what I'm planning to say. What do you think? And God said, I think not. I think here's what you'll say instead. And at first, that kind of burned. You know, I'm like, hey, who's the teacher in the classroom? You know, so that's kind of what I think, you know, because we all go through those moments. And then as I settled back and I, and when I finally said what I said to that student, And I felt so great about that. It's like, wow, God, you're good for you. You know, you know what you're doing. Nice job, God, as if God needs my compliment. All right. But that is an act of worship when we do that, when we give ourselves over to what God is leading. That's worship. Notice what he says in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Ladies and gentlemen, does the world have a clear-cut image it wants to replicate us in?
No.
Yeah. Does the world have a behavior pattern it expects of you, attitudes it expects from you? Does the world have that stuff? And is it hard to find it?
No.
No, absolutely not. One of the issues that I've just been covering in intimacy unit with my students for preparing them for marriage and a life ahead after graduation, and one of the things that we covered is advertising. And one of the conclusions that they realized was how many things are marketed in a sexual manner that have nothing to do with sex whatsoever. Okay, it's because of that mindset the world is trying to give us its values. Okay. That happens. But Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but, what does but mean?
However,
change of direction. You know, if the doctor comes in and says, I have terrible news, you're going to, you've got a terrible disease, you're going to pass away in 6 weeks, but, oh, that's the end of our time. What are you going to say? Wait, finish the sentence, right? You said but, which means something different is going to be said now. I want to hear that. He says, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But if you take this medication, you'll be fine. Well, that's pretty huge. Yeah, right? Okay, so Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transformed. I was watching that movie, The Transformers, with my kids the other day. And I got to tell you, this movie, this as I saw that and I thought about this passage, something occurred to me that never had. Ever seen the movie or the commercial where the car becomes a robot, you know? I'm thinking this is going to be just a complete waste of time, but the kids want to see it, so I'm sitting there kind of. And I watched this robot form out of what used to be a car. And it occurred to me in that moment that that robot looked nothing at all like that car. I mean, nothing at all. You couldn't look at that robot and go, oh, yeah, that used to be a Mustang. You know, you couldn't do that. We get that with God's creation in the butterfly and the caterpillar, but they don't look anything at all alike. And that in the moment of seeing that, my understanding of this verse really, really changed. When Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, he's telling us, you shouldn't look anything at all like what you did before you met Christ. And he's not talking about our physical stature. He's talking about the way we process information, the things that become important for us to think about, what we do with the choices that we have. Our thought life should be radically different. It shouldn't resemble the fallen individual at all. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation comes by changing the way you think. Pretty simple. When you think the things of God, you do the things of God. Right? They become valuable to you. We become transformed by changing the way that you think. And look at what happens as a result of that. So that you may prove what the will of God is. How many of you have ever been in a struggle? I just don't know what God's will for me is. How many of you have ever experienced that? Paul is saying, when you think the thoughts of God, guess what's going to happen as a natural result of that? You're going to be living out God's will. It becomes a no-brainer. You know, when we first became Christians, we had to ask a lot of questions. We had to ask, what would Jesus do? What should I do in this situation? God, is this you or is this? The more time you spend thinking alongside of God, guess what happens naturally? You just naturally begin to transform into an individual who thinks like he does. And when you think like he does, you act like he does. It becomes a natural thing. And our prayer life spends less time in what should I do, what should I do, what should I do, because we're thinking his thoughts, we mirror his actions, it becomes a more seamless pattern. That's what Paul's saying, the power of our thoughts. And this is good and acceptable and perfect. When Paul uses the word perfect, he doesn't mean perfect as in without flaws. He means perfect as in it has reached its fullness of maturity. Okay? So you could put the word fully mature there, and have maybe a little bit better understanding. Because he's not expecting us to be flawless, but he is asking us to be completely mature in our faith. Does that make sense? All right. Letter B, as the people of his kingdom, we're thrust into a war with God's enemies. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Letter number two, God's enemies are mainly Satan and his demons, but also everything that they cause. And are there results of living in the flesh? Absolutely there are. You don't have to look too hard to find them, you know. The student I was having a conversation with said, yes, but doesn't the Bible say that you have to forgive me? And I said, yes, it does. However, there are also consequences to our choices. If you're driving down the road, you ignore a stop sign and you fly through a yard and crash into somebody's house, can the owner come out and say, I forgive you? Yes. Have you still damaged their house? Yes. Okay. There are consequences to choices that we make, and living in rejection of God produces consequences that, you know, God doesn't want to see happen. That's not his will. That's not his desire for us. When we make choices in and of ourselves, when we decide I'll be my own boss, when I decide I'll know what's good, right, and wrong, I don't need your help, and I get my consequences, are those consequences what God wanted me to enjoy? Or are those consequences the things that God is saying, look, I knew that was going to happen. That's why I told you, don't do that. Right? My daughter is in sixth grade now. When she was younger, she went through this kick where she wanted to bake all the time. She wanted to bake cookies, wanted to bake cupcakes, wanted to bake cakes. And she would often say, hey, why don't you and Mom and Nathan go down to the park, and while you're gone, I'm going to bake you a cake, and you'll come back, it'll be a surprise. And I would always say to my daughter, no. And she would say, why not? All the other dads, right. All the other dads let their fourth grade daughters bake cakes while they're not at home. I'm not buying that. But even if that's true, I'm not all the other dads. And what do I want to see happen when I come home? I want to have a daughter. I want to have a house. And I want them in that order. Right? Okay? How did that feel to my daughter? Mean, terrible, not understanding, right? She's taking that as punishment when it's not punishment at all. It's direction. Make sense? All right, how many times do we go through that same thing with God? God, why are you punishing me? I'm not punishing you. I'm keeping you out of trouble. Because if you do that, you could seriously hurt yourself. You know, I heard a comedian say one time, you know what the last words of most really stupid people are? Hey, everybody, watch this. Right? There's a certain degree of logic to that. You know, God is saying, look, I'm giving you these boundaries for your protection. Bad things happen when you go outside of my covering. If we go outside his covering, will he let us? Absolutely. But what happens? We become accountable for whatever happened out from underneath the umbrella. Okay. We avoid that process by renewing our minds. All right, letter C. We're called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, disciples mean learners, students of. Okay. Are we all students of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. That's why we're here today. Yes? Okay. We've come to learn more. And why do you learn something? All right, so that you can do something with it. You don't have in the back of your mind, you don't have a fact collection. Well, I just collect classes. All right? I go to classes so I can get the information. I just collect it back there, and every once in a while I kind of dust it off and put it in a new display case. Right? Is that what we do? No. When you're having, when the football teams have their spring training and they start to put in some new plays, why are they teaching these guys these plays? So that during the game, they're going to go, hey, remember that play? That would work really well right now. Unfortunately, we don't really know how to run it, so, is that the point? No, you learn the plays so that you can execute them. When my vision was good, I used to coach golf. And I would routinely, you know, try to teach the students, look, you know, you need to hit around that tree, not through it. Okay? You need to look at the laws of physics. Okay? No, I can get it through that tree. You're going to get it through a tree. You know, think about that, you know. I remember two students in a row. The first student, he hit it right into the tree, hit the trunk, fell right down. And so I turned to the second student and said, now what are you going to do? You know what he said? Well, I know I can hit it through that tree, coach. Are we completely missing the point? Okay. You learn a skill set in order to put it into practice. So as we learn things about our relationship with God, as we learn about our spiritual giftings, as we learn about the things that He calls us to do and His perfect and glorious will in our lives, what are we supposed to do with that information? Put it into practice. Exactly. We learn to do. John 14:12 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. It's an amazing thing when we think about that. I've got a friend of mine who's a pastor in a liturgical church where they wear the robes and the gowns. And at communion time, he holds up the bread and the wine. And he says, and therefore we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And I was teasing with him one day at lunch. I said, Father John, I don't think that's the mystery of the faith. I think the mystery of the faith is Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has left us to do his work. I think that's the mystery of the faith. Because how hard are we at like turning responsibility over to other people? Do we struggle with that a lot as human beings? Yeah, some do, some don't. What did Jesus do? I'm leaving now. Holy Spirit's coming. You partner with him, right? Jesus says, it's better for you that I go. Now think about that. Jesus is telling the disciples, it's better for you that the incarnate, resurrected Son of God leaves. Are you believing that as a disciple? How can that possibly be better that the crucified, buried, and resurrected, now glorified Lord would leave? How can that possibly be better? That's exactly right. If he was here, we'd be waiting on him to do everything because can we do anything better than Jesus? No, we certainly can't do it any better than Jesus. But when Jesus took on human form, what also did he take on? The limitations of the human body. You don't ever see Jesus in Jerusalem and in Rome at the same time because human bodies don't do that. When he became a man, he really became a man. Make sense? Now, where can the Holy Spirit be? Everywhere. Everywhere. So by sheer force of numbers, what is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit doing? Greatly enhanced ministry. Makes sense? Because when Jesus was ministering in Jerusalem, he wasn't also ministering someplace else. But if the Holy Spirit is ministering in Jerusalem right now, the Holy Spirit can also be ministering everywhere else. And if right now you had a lunar landing team on the moon, could the Holy Spirit be ministering there as well? Absolutely. Okay, absolutely. So, letter D, we are now on a mission from God to proclaim and witness the fact that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ and to experience the presence of the kingdom of God by surrendering our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. As we move through the course, the thing that we need to think about is where do we get the power and authority to do Christ's work? Absolutely. Comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? No connection to the Holy Spirit then? No power and authority. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. Letter E, we're also to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God by doing the following acts. Healing, casting out demons, raising the dead. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, as you go, preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast the demons. Freely you received, freely give, which means well, there's no copay for this. You know, I'll say, you know, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as a result of my sermon? $25, please. Isn't your soul worth that? Okay? None of that. Okay? The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ was free for us, but that doesn't make it cheap. Make sense? Food for thought for next week. What determines the value of an object? If you have a yard sale next week and you haul a bunch of stuff out to your front yard and you put stickers on it, do those stickers determine the value of that object?
No.
Okay, it's perceived. So the true value of an item comes from what the buyer will pay. Basic capitalism. If you put an item out there, you say $50, the best offer you get is $45, then you have a $45 item. Make sense? Basic capitalism. All right, what was paid for you? Jesus Christ was paid for you. What's that say about your value? That's the price that was paid. It makes us incredibly valuable to God and His authority. All right, Luke 10, 8 and 11. Whatever city you enter, they receive you. Eat what is set before you. That's my life verse right there. Look at me. I love that one. Eat what it says right there. Got to do it. Okay. Heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into those streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. So even if people reject the message, if they reject the offer of ministry, has the kingdom of God still come near to them?
Yes,
absolutely. Okay, so we have been given a mission by God to do what Jesus did, to proclaim that the kingdom of God is here, and then go about working to prove that. And that's what being a disciple of Jesus Christ is. And that is the conclusion of lesson number one. Any questions, comments, concerns? All right then, go in peace to love and serve our Lord, and we'll see you next week.